It's been a week since the regular
Thousands
Wednesday.
Are joining a nonstop religious revival that started nearly 2 weeks ago at Asbury University. And since then,
one student
Asbury
told CBN News
has to keep praying
this revival will encourage
Asbury
churches
Asbury is
and
now
pastors.
In its sixth night as hundreds of people have come from near and
this
far
is revival.
To just enjoy
it is
the
in
presence of God.
We're excited to bring you a special series of This is Asbury. In February 2023, the Asbury University community, along with tens of thousands of people from around the world, experienced something special in Wilmore, Kentucky, what many are calling a revival, an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, a move of God that is still shaping a generation of students and rewriting the story in so many lives.
Even though it's almost midnight, this auditorium is still packed with people that are still coming in.
Last 2 evenings, we've estimated well over 3,000 people that are here to worship the Lord.
God moved among this generation in a powerful way that we have yet to fully understand.
Our deep desire is to see a life-transforming renewal of our younger generations to faithfully serve the difficult and dark places in the world and to be light.
Lives were changed, and the effects of the outpouring continue today, more than 1 year later.
Maybe we were the candle, and now we're just passing that flame. They know this is a gift that they have received. We are going to charge them with, okay, now you take this.
In this special series of our podcast, Asbury University's Vice President of Student Life, Reverend Dr. Sarah Baldwin, will share behind-the-scenes stories from the faculty, staff, and students at Asbury and how they witnessed firsthand God changing the lives of countless people from our own community and far beyond, and what has happened since those remarkable 16 days in Hughes Auditorium.
The world needs this kind of love. Your mom and dad need this kind of love. The teammates on your team, Wilmore, Kentucky, Lexington, Kentucky, the United States needs this kind of love. Revive us by your love.
Welcome to This is Asbury.
Were you prepared for this?
No, there's no playbook for what's happening here.
Hi, I'm Abby Lobb, host of This is Asbury. In episode 2 of our special Outpouring Edition, Vice President of Student Life and author of Generation Awakened, Dr. Sarah Baldwin shares about the worship and teaching that happened during the outpouring in February 2023 and the remarkable efforts of faithful people who stewarded this movement with grace and humility and eyes on the gospel.
What happened here is so accessible because it was so unpolished. It was so simple. There was no tech. There wasn't talent. There wasn't a marquee name. All the things that would be difficult to obtain or expensive or require a lot of skill and training, none of that was what made it.
We quickly learned that revival doesn't come because we have got things right. It comes because Jesus wants to set some things right.
This experience that we had with the Lord in February, I don't think it's just something that we look up to and aspire, and every 50 years or so, God, like, please revive us again. I think this is our new floor, and I'm so excited for what God has for the church.
So I went about teaching class at 1 o'clock, and at 1:30, then very clearly remember students barging into the classroom. A couple of them had tears in their eyes. Some of them I've taught before, telling me, Prof. Rob, you know how you always talk about revival? Go to Hughes Auditorium now. Revival is breaking. The immediate reaction was shock with a spoonful of skepticism. But a little part inside me, I just felt this nudge just to stop class because some students were also very fidgety. You could tell that they didn't want to be in class that particular day. They had just come from chapel. And I remember walking down to Hughes Auditorium at 1:30 in the afternoon and having students run down, some of my class members run down to Hughes, yelling out, Prof. Rob, I'm not going to miss it if God's doing something. And just hearing the very natural, simplistic, organic praise and worship that was coming from Hughes, it was so powerful. And I remember but my first impression after stepping into Hughes was seeing something that was in total contrast to what I would ordinarily in my mind would associate with outpourings and revivals because it was so humble. There was this spirit of simplicity and authenticity that just reverberated through the walls. I remember after I got in there at about 1:30, I didn't leave for a long time.
Come.
You just heard from Rob Lim, business professor, strategist, and evangelist, remembering February 8, 2023, here at Asbury University. In today's episode, I'm sharing the themes of worship and teaching that developed in those 16 days of the outpouring. We're going to do a deep dive into what we gleaned from those days through the Holy Spirit. We're learning about themes of unity, consecration, the role of prayer, lament, and the embodied experience of the posture of heart and knee at the altar. So dive in with me. Let's start with George Dumain. George is one of the main worship leaders on February 8th, and he's going to take us right back into the story, talking about how we experienced God pursuing us. Here is how George talks about it.
We go into your goodness is running after me, and this imagery of God pursuing us. I remember in the late 90s and early 2000s, there was a lot of seeking God and pursuing him. And of course, there's a place for that. But there's nothing like when God pursues us, when he seeks us, and we all love him because he first loved us. And to hear an entire room filled with open hearts that are declaring God's incessant and dogged pursuit of our hearts just reminded me of the overwhelming sense of how committed Jesus is to us. Through our highs and our lows, his goodness and mercy are running after us and pursuing us. And then sure enough, after that song, we go back into Mighty One, and that felt like it ripped the roof off that place. We sang that song again for maybe another 30, 40 minutes or so. And every once in a while, over the course of a few hours, Zach would come up, or I think Greg or you came up and just kind of exhorted the room or just helped monitor a few things. I can't remember too much, honestly, because I felt so enraptured. I felt so in this perpetual sense of never-ending gasp of how imminently I could sense God's presence in the room. And I almost had to regularly pinch myself, like, is this actually happening right now? The Holy Spirit has come into the room, and he is the worship leader. I remember times where we would throughout the first few lines of a song, the first few lyrics of a song, and immediately the room would just respond in worship, and they would sing and kind of just take over the song. And it was just like, man, we're so locked in on the beauty and the glory and the worth of who he is that at times, the different times where people are mentioning, hey, let's take this time to do this or do that, felt like an interruption at times because we were just so enraptured in God's presence, and it felt as if time stopped. There were a few times people came up to me and said, hey, George, do you like some water? I'm like, oh, I'm fine. Someone would ask me, hey, if I was hungry, I was like, no, I'm good. And then maybe a third or fourth time, I remember Madeline coming up to me and said, hey, George, are you sure you don't need any water or anything? I was like, hey, no, I'm fine. It's like, George, honestly, is there anything we can do for you? Can we bring pizza? There's some boxes over here. And I was like, no, I'm fine. She's like, George, can you please eat something, drink something? You're making me nervous. I was like, why? She said, George, it is 10 p.m. and you've been here since 9 a.m. I was like, I had no sense of the passage of time. And what made that difficult even more was because I think that day was a bit of an overcast day. And so it was hard to see light filtering through the stained glass to get a sense of how time was passing. And he was just so gorgeously glorious that we could not get our attention off of him. He was the distraction. He was the magnificent obsession. He was the things that our eyes could not refrain from being turned towards. It was as if our entire spirit, soul, and bodies, all in unison, were just enraptured in his beauty and glory, and we were abiding in his presence together. And it was just beyond the average service or chapel that we typically experience. And I was so thankful that it wasn't planned, it wasn't coordinated, but God had moved in such a way, and it caused our hearts to burn. It was sweet. There was nothing contrived about that moment at all. It was very, very authentic. And I was floored by how willing faculty and staff were to let the Lord do what he did. We could have easily transitioned into, hey, God's moving, let's just continue this in our classrooms or continue this in our dorm rooms or whatever, and kind of just transition to regular schedules. And yet there was just such a sensitivity to God's presence there that we said, hey, no, this is something very unique and special. Let's let God do what he's doing.
When you are putting words to this, the joy that is coming over to me is amazing. And you're taking me right back there. It did feel as though time stood still. It was this intersection of God's holy Kairos time and Chronos time.
Right.
And we were experiencing eternity. Yes, something unique and special was going on. God was pursuing us. And at the heart of what God was doing was the altar, both the altar of the heart and the physical old wooden altar that we kneeled at. Here now I'm talking with David Thomas. David is a theologian and a scholar in Awakenings. David is a member of our core ministry team. Listen here to what he has to say.
We saw the favor of God on the altar, on the worship, and on the young. And these became unmistakable to us. We just began to see. You know, I've heard people talk about the 1970 revival here. There was a great deal of favor on testimony, which was true in February of 23 as well. But I do think that the purity of the worship, it was the triumph of integrity over talent, of presence over performance. This was such a rebuke to American Christianity. We said so many times when people would come in, there's no celebrity in the room. The only celebrity here is Jesus, and he's so much more than a celebrity to us. It was the toppling of celebrity Christianity. You didn't have to have a certain look or skill level. Jesus seemed to just love to draw near to pure-hearted, obedient effort. Just try. And you know, the worship was unto him. It was really not helping us sing. It wasn't about us. The worship was unto him. Sadly, worship has become an industry in America. I really believe that we'll have to answer for a lot of it one day. The money and stuff that's flown out of the worship industry in America. And there's been a lot of blessing in it, no question. But we have grown so prone to trust our talent and trust our following. I do feel like the outpouring rebuked all of that. We saw so many times how people would wait for hour upon hour in the Kentucky winter in February. And they would finally get in Hughes and they did not want a seat. They wanted to come straight to that old altar rail, which in itself is so outdated. But they wanted to come straight there, and it wasn't because of some sentimental attachment to some antiquated building style or something like that. They wanted encounter. I've come to believe that people will go to any length to get to a place where Jesus is real and working. We felt like we were walking around in the New Testament, the throngs pressing in on Jesus, just clamoring to get near to him. That's what it felt like, just this pressure to get in. I'll do anything. I'll wait. I'll push. I want to get there, to get to the place of encounter. We've said many times that we do not live in a cultural moment of spiritual hunger. We live in a time of spiritual starvation. It is not an exaggeration to use the word desperation. People are desperate. We are out of solutions. We are literally beyond human repair. Human excellence is too small a thing. We cannot whiteboard our way out of where we are. And all that we have seen for so long, we've read the studies, we see the statistics, and we can have clever conversation at gatherings, and now all of that has come home. It has moved into our house. There is hardly a parent or grandparent in America today who is not touched by the sheer anxious brokenness of Gen Z. It is right up against us now. We've got to get to Jesus. The outpouring was just the simple lesson that what we are needing is the presence of Jesus, the unmistakable, unmitigated presence of the Lord, because everything good can happen in the presence of Jesus. And that's all the outpouring was. It was 16 days and nights held up under an outpouring of the presence of Jesus. And he could do anything he needed to do, anytime, anywhere. It was a throne room. He was governing the room, and he had us, and we were with him. There we were. We didn't need preaching. We really didn't need music. We didn't need anything, because we had him in his fullness. The outpouring has just sort of pushed everything aside and given us this simple reality, the magnetic, alluring, perfect, powerful, loving presence of Jesus.
And we saw young adults put their phones on the altar, a physical sign of holiness unto the Lord, of this, I can't let this device rule my life any longer. Like, I'm surrendered. I'm fully surrendered. And we also talked about it almost as like a anti-COVID, right? It's like this generation had known being apart and yet they came together. They were just immersed in the holiness of God and in a very present way. What do you mentioned that this wasn't about virality, it wasn't about a social media phenomenon. What would you say about how did the Holy Spirit use social media?
It was day 12, I think, that the university began to live stream. If I remember correctly, it was a long time. And we would say when people came in, okay, take out your phone, take a photo or two, get a quick video, send it to your friends. And then please put your phone down. We asked every day, please do not live stream. Of course, many were doing that. But I do think that meant a lot to Gen Z because it was like, man, this is such a big deal. Anybody would try to platform off of this. Most people would try to build off of this, get following out of this. And the fact that we were every day saying, no, 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 put them away. It somehow signaled authenticity. These people are really not trying to get famous. They really don't care. They're actually interested in what is happening in the room. They do not need it to be seen by anybody outside of the room. And that is so different. Pete Gregg has said this, that we were experiencing the presence of God, but I think we also, in some way, were experiencing the presence of ourselves because God is not nearly as absent as we are. We are absent from our place. We're absent from our relationships. We're absent from ourselves. We've been sort of formed out of this technology to just be so disconnected and disjointed that the outpouring, in some ways, just brought us back to ourselves, to Him, and to one another. And I think because of that, Gen Z flocked to it. It was like an antidote.
From the beginning, when we turned off, I mean, we usually live stream chapel, and so we did on that February 8th. Then we turned it off like we usually did. And I remember that there was some conversation. Should we turn this up back on? I think some people were asking, even in the very early hours. And then the sense was, no, this is too holy. These young adults were sharing such deeply personal things. But even as the days went on, I'm just taken back to all of our attempts to get people to turn off, to stop live streaming, because there was something so powerful about presence. We felt like Jesus was in the room. I mean, Jesus was in the room.
We just often refer to it as a throne room. And you and I have many times said that there were moments where I couldn't detect the line between earth and heaven in the room. And it's hard to even think that or say that unless you have experienced that. But it's like, this has to be approximate to what I will sense.
Our university pastor, Greg Hasloff, reminds us about how the students experienced the altar.
The altar holds such connection for Asbury students in their response to God. Physical proximity expresses heart transformation where they meet. And so I think so much of the kneeling posture, that invitation to surrender that is just written right in there with holiness unto the Lord, that we experience that taking place at the altar. And so there are these spiritual pathways, this road of responding to the Spirit of God, speaking through the Word of God to students in worship, often bring them to mark that at the altar. And so there is something about the position and posture that brings all of the mind and the heart and the emotions for God completing what He's saying to a person in that place of worship.
Kneeling at the altar, it's a very physical, it's an embodied experience. The very act of kneeling in that posture is part of the symbol of surrender. That was really a marker of the outpouring. So jump ahead for a moment into as the days went on. I mean, the altar was so important to the people that kept showing up. I recall people desperate to touch the altar, to pray at the altar. What do you recall from that? What did you see? Were people hungry to have this altar experience?
That seems like an understatement and feels like an understatement for us, doesn't it?
Ravenous.
Yes. Yeah, I'm sure for some of our students, it was not taking the altar for granted. And for others, it was surpassing a stereotype that they may have had about the altar. And for others, it was just a deeper approach to the altar than they had had in the past. It was all probably more varied responses with our students than there was in the large crowds that came. The large crowds that came seem to really mark what you're describing. The hunger that they had and the desperation for the altar, it was like that was the pinnacle of their sojourn to Wilmore and to Hughes, was to say, I'm going to the altar as this pinnacle of my encountering God and coming here to worship and be in his manifest presence.
Yeah, it was really instinctual. It wasn't, they wanted to be in Hughes, but it was even more than that. It was not just being in Hughes. There was something to the crowds that came that was about being at the altar.
Those stories that our ushers would tell us of people not wanting to go sit down, but just wanting to go straight to the altar, the things that we experienced, especially in the early days as we turned into the probably a weekend where we couldn't keep the altar clear. We were always having to fight for room. We even came to that day that we knew we had to empty Hughes so that we could change the staging to create more space behind the altar for altar pastors to sit, because the space at the altar was the most optimal space.
The altar never stopped. And there was one time that I was there praying with people. There was a woman, a young woman who approached, who came to the altar. And she was from India. It was obvious. She was a young woman, and her face was wet with tears. She knelt in front of me. And her very first words were, in broken English, she said, I am Hindu, and I have met him. And I knew what she was saying. And she then said, and he is so beautiful. He is so great. And I said, he is so great. And you would love to know him. So is there anything you'd like to repent of? And she put her hands out in front of herself and said, everything, all of me. And so we prayed a simple prayer, and she received Jesus. And there had been no preaching and no invitation. She had just encountered him in the room. And this is where I've just come to be so convicted. The great need of our cultural moment really is him, his presence. When Jesus is the evangelist, when Jesus is the discipler, when Jesus is the commissioning, when Jesus is the healer, this fruit was literally falling off the tree and into our hands. And yet, by far, some of the most deep and full conversions I've ever witnessed. You did experience just an atmospheric change. I am going into a whole different atmosphere. And I'm just going to breathe a different kind of air.
The altar is the symbol of the outpouring. At the heart of it all was a return to surrender, to a life fully given over to Jesus, to the desire for Jesus to fill us and clean us. God's holiness poured out upon us. We were also learning in real time that it was about consecration over talent, the unproduced, authentic experience of ordinary people with Jesus, not stylized or glossy, simple and even ordinary in a human way. Here's Rob and then David reflecting on what we saw and the invitation it is for the church.
I felt within my deepest of hearts that the Lord was doing something new. And he was teaching us something. Well, in actual fact, it was old. He was teaching us an old thing, but making it new again.
When you say it was in contrast to what you've seen around the world, could you explore that a bit?
We don't need to look too far to see how, and I say this in a positive light, how technology, systems, processes, procedures have really moved into the church world in very much a positive manner. It's helped with distribution of materials. It's helped with extending the gospel to the ends of the earth. But with that, it's also become very systematized and commoditized in some way. So seeing something that had so much potency, but absent of all those systems and procedures, was so bright. It stood on its own feet. It was an anomaly. Like, it went against the current cultural norms of what we know of church. How can something where there is no multimedia and no electrically facilitated instruments and students out of all people, no disrespect to students, but you would ordinarily think this would be the acclaimed Grammy Award-winning worship leader or the firebrand preacher that's written 20 books or something along those lines. And look, God has used those people enormously. But to see such a magnetic force of God being moved through and channeled through a group of Benjaminite-type students, it was pretty amazing. And I think the funny thing was nothing in our human being was drawn to the humanistic gifting of who was present, but it was drawn to something greater. It was drawn to this unity, this humility, this authenticity, things that systems and procedures can't manufacture and produce today.
Certainly was. I mean, we've been saying consecration over talent. You're saying that we were drawn to the spirit of Jesus, and it wasn't about anything else, really. You can't really point to a rationale that says this is why people were drawn. It was Jesus.
Yes. It really felt like Philippians 2 manifest, and the Lord had just poured water upon everyone that was there. And it wasn't us or any of the students or anyone that was present that was resonating this authenticity and humility. It was the Lord himself. It truly did satisfy. If you were hungry, if you were thirsty, it quenched it.
It was. It was incredibly refreshing. Rob, why do you think that people came from the four corners of the earth to come in person?
I think it comes down to three things, really. One is the state of humanity now. It feels as though divisiveness is something we do naturally. We easily see the speck in people's eyes and not the plank in our own. It's just become a natural sport, really. And despite the good intent of many people around the world, there doesn't seem to be any antidote that seems to satisfy. So I think there was a thirst for something that could intervene for us in this point in history. And what they saw happening here was really the solution to that, this unity and love, but driven by postures of humility. I think the second thing is, unfortunately, I don't want to say this, but I really think it's the state of our churches around the world. There's so much good in the church, let me disclaimer that. But I think there have been an incredible amount of tabloids and headlines in relation to the church itself, which has been terribly harmful to the body of Christ. Unfortunately, many of them have been driven through big names and famous individuals. So seeing something so potent being driven out of unknown people who didn't really want to build on that for their own acclaim was so countercultural to what we witness in the body today. And I think the third thing was, I do believe people around the world have this faint hope in this thing called awakening, spirit-led outpourings, but it's in the head, not in the heart. There might have been many instances in history where people have been trying to manufacture it out of their own good deeds and their skill, but then seeing it happen absent of that was extraordinary, and people are drawn to that. What this brought for so many people around the world was hope in taking something that they would read in a history book and bringing it into reality, that revivals do occur today, that the Lord still pours out his spirit, and he's still in the move of redemption.
Yeah, I really resonate with the hope that I saw in people's faces and the hope I experienced in my heart. This was something that, in a world where everything is ultra-produced and ultra-planned, the right person and the right musical artist and the right time. I mean, we are just such a highly produced society. To have something completely unproduced, unplanned, totally spontaneous, it really restored our hope that God acts.
I would go in and out of the room, and sometimes I would hear Jesus whisper, "You know, David, you American Christians, with all your great facilities and production and all of your media, and you're so hardworking, and you've really produced a lot, and I've done all I could with that. But I want you to look in Hughes and see what I can do when you just give me the room." Our activism and capacities are beautiful until we start to put trust in them and actually rely on them. And this is what Jesus was teaching. He said, "No, I really don't need your talent. I gave that to you. Your gifts are from me, and I love using them. But if you trust in them and not me, they will not really be fruitful. And this was a simple lesson of learning how to have that holy consecration of our giftedness to him and to one another, and just setting it down and being willing to just be set aside. It's one thing to be like, God, you have me. I'll give you all I've got. It's another thing to say, you know what, God, you don't need me. I'm fine to just be on the bench. I'm fine to be back. I always feel somewhat funny when we talk about the outpouring, because I don't want listeners to think that we, or I, am any kind of expert around any of these things. These are just learnings, and we're not in any way trying to enshrine the outpouring and say, oh, I wish you could have been there, you know, kind of thing. The truth of it is, we pray soon for a story that will eclipse the Asbury story, because we need hundreds of outpourings all over the world for decades. But we cannot help but speak of what we have seen. And so long as Jesus can get anything good out of it, and there's any measure of curiosity in it, we do feel obligated to talk about it. But it's not that we have some sort of special knowledge. The outpouring is not a paint by numbers, try to imitate, try to do these things. It's like a recipe or a formula. It's not that at all. We stumbled our way into this all along the way. But we're so grateful to Jesus for how he handled us and taught us. And we're so eager to share it for anybody that it might provoke their thinking and their praying. This is not about Wilmore. It's not about Asbury. I've come and I've met you here, but I want to meet every people everywhere. And so we had held community under outpouring. It was like a vessel. We just sort of held this vessel. He had flooded his love into it and it had been overflowing into the world. But it's like he said, now I want you to turn that vessel over and shake every drop out of it. Those 16 days were preparatory. They were not a finishing. They really were an indication, a signal, an invitation. Will you come? Will you prepare? I've heard Pete Gregg say, for years since the Charismatic Renewal, we've said, come Holy Spirit. And I think Jesus is saying, come holy people. Will you come to me? Be present to me and let me move and work. And I do kind of believe that we've been in the preparation stage, that what we saw in February of 23 was preparation for what he really wants to do.
I want to go back for a moment to the idea of consecration over talent. Here I am talking with Madeline Black, one of the main worship stewards, about how the role of consecrating prayer covered the musicians, the worship leaders, and all of us. It really was the furnace and the fuel of what happened.
The way that the Holy Spirit architected some of these systems and structures, it was really beautiful and really organic. It really reminds me of that story where Jesus feeds the thousands and the little boy brings his snack. He brings his fish, he brings his loaves, and that's really what it felt like, Sarah. We bring our limited, meager offering, our jars of clay, for whatever kind reason of God, filled with his glory. So there was a student, a dear friend and brother of mine, that said, hey, Madeline, could we get a room where we could have some tea and maybe pray before worship? And I was like, I don't know, but we'll see. And so we wound up getting a room, and over time, it wound up being called like the consecration room. We felt so strongly that our consecration mattered so much more than our competency. I would rather have someone lead worship that sometimes plays the wrong chords, sometimes a little bit flat, but their only motivation is for the glory of God and for his glory to be seen and before them to be almost like a mirror. This is a conversation that we would have with some of the people the Spirit had selected before they would go into this time of prayer and before they transitioned onto Hugh's stage. But how can they enter in such a posture where if there's any glory that comes their way, they're so quick in an instant to reflect it up and give all the glory and all of the praise back to God, because the reality is it's not about any person other than Jesus. And so that became pivotal for us. So we wouldn't have anybody come on stage unless they'd gone through this process of consecration. And by consecration, it's not just let the Father reach down and touch you. It's more like before we minister to the Lord, he ministers to us. We get to love him because he first loved us. I think if you talk to any person, including the members of the team, we would often go to this consecration space and receive the love of God in a very personal, deep way of this is the weight that I'm carrying, or this is the fear that I'm carrying, or this is the feeling of responsibility. Or in this room of consecration really just became this place to whatever burden, whatever weight, whatever pride, whatever sin, whatever anything that we are carrying that could be an obstruction from ourselves or someone else to encounter the glory of God, how can we just take a second and lay that down? Even our, like, natural good things, like our competencies and our skill sets, asset, whatever, how can we lay everything down before Him and truly empty ourselves? And we see this pattern in Philippians 2. How can we empty ourselves and then ask the Holy Spirit to fill, even to fill the giftings, to fill whatever, so that it would be all rendered for His glory? And it reminds me of that passage in Joel 2, how do we render our hearts, not our garments? And so I really believe that that consecration space, that is just miraculous, the way that God set it up and the way that He drew people to be a part of that and really steward that space, made room for Jesus, which, in my understanding, was this very, very hot fire that purified. And so when the worship leaders, or lead worshipers, as I like to call them, came down to help steward what Jesus was doing in the room, I never had a problem with somebody being extraordinarily arrogant or anything like that. It was just pure to the Lord. And I think worship was a testament to the way that God had consecrated and met and ministered to us.
I really believe that the consecration room and what happened there was the furnace for the outpouring. It fueled what God was doing in Hughes. It seemed as though what happened in Hughes and the other sites started there.
My name is Benjamin Black. I'm an Asbury alumni, graduating in 2020. At the time of the outpouring in 2023, I was serving in two different roles. I was serving as an admissions counselor in the admissions office for undergraduate admissions, as well as the gospel choir director. The consecration room was my favorite place of the outpouring. So, little side note, we called that little closet that we met in, we called it the messy of messies. Like, it was a pretty messy closet. And we called it the messy of messies just to kind of be like a,
instead of the
a
holy
nod
of
to
holies.
The holy of holies. Yeah, the messy of messies. So that's where all the stewards would meet. The consecration room, however, to me, was sort of like a holy of holies of the outpouring. Like, it was so sweet and powerful, and God was just, you could feel the presence of God in there, wow, in my opinion, more. So that started on the first Saturday, I believe. It was actually a student's brilliant idea. He was like, we need to have a place, because we were already praying for worship leaders, and, you know, God was highlighting humble worship leaders. And that's what we were praying for. And luckily to us, they were all racially, ethnically diverse. Like, there was not a team that, you know, was one race or ethnic group. Like, it was just the kingdom of the Lord showing up, which I think helps with, you know, what we talked about earlier of, like, the Lord wanting to heal the land. Some people can put expectations on how, oh yeah, the Lord's going to move in this part of the song, or this is what's going to happen, or things like that. It's like, how do you know what God's going to do? You can be expectant of Him to move. You don't need to put a label on it. Yeah. Let Him do whatever He wants to do. So I think just resetting your mindset. I wrote a song with a friend of mine. It's called Right Here. And it's based on just some of the things from the outpouring. And it's saying, like, you're right here. It says, like, we seek to know you like we've never known before.
Consecration over talent, a surrendered heart, ordinary people as a conduit of His glory. We also see how God was preparing us as a community to be ready to receive the outpouring of His love. Listen in to Jeannie Banter, a pastoral presence on our campus, describe what happened before. Prayer was an enormous part of how God moved. Prayer shaped what came before the days of February 8th, what happened during, and even now.
It's the collective yes that has been yeses for years, right? So all of our obedience, faithful obedience to the Lord, all of us, led to that moment where we could all say yes together. It's a beautiful thing of God preparing in advance for a yes by a million yeses before, right? So it's not just the million yeses that we had in those 16 days, but it's all the millions of yeses that we said in the days and weeks leading up to that, that prepared us and gave us the trust to say yes to Him, but yes to one another in those 16 days. There's so many things. And my chapter in Suzanne Nicholson's book is all about what was happening before. And so I think I've been blown away even more so the more I learn about what was happening on campus before. And I think we each have our own individual stories of how the Lord was preparing us. What rises to the top is prayer. I mean, we are a praying community. And to think about, honestly, for the generations who have been praying for this, not just on our campus, but around the world, but then specifically how God was raising up prayer warriors in the months before the outpouring to begin to pray more intentionally for an outpouring, to pray for an outpouring of the Spirit. I mean, even Dr. Brown, in the summer of 2021, he wrote prayer prompts. And the first one for Sunday was pray for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. I mean, we just have no idea, right, of the kindness of the Lord to prepare a way for him to come. And I mean, to think that was 2 years before, but how many people in our Asbury community got those prayer prompts and began to pray every Sunday for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit? I think about Reverend Liao, who was a visiting professor from Malaysia, who came to Asbury and had a revival dream and moved his family from Malaysia to Wilmore to pray and faithfully prayer walked our community for almost 2 years to say, I'm praying for an outpouring to come. And then our students, I mean, just hearing from our students who are prayer walking our campus and then places like World Gospel Mission, they started the prayer furnace right before. And so, again, God was raising up prayer warriors to contend and travail for an outpouring of a Spirit. And I think about, you know, people like David Thomas and Steve Siemens and Jerry Coleman in our community who had already been praying for this with seminary students and people from the community. So prayer, I think, is a foundation. I think, too, just having a holy imagination in our community for we've seen moves of God before and we know what to expect. Not that we're expecting it a certain way, but we know that we're expectant people, that God can show up at any moment and he is present in every moment, but sometimes he shows up differently. And so I think there's a holy imagination for what God can, will, and wants to do. Three, I think just the hunger of our students. This generation is so hungry for something different. I mean, they've been fed so many false truths and false lies, empty religion, and I think they're just hungry. Like, is there anything more to this life? And I think when they encounter truth, when they encounter the truth of what we've been preaching in chapel way before February 8th, when they encounter Christ and they encounter the invitation to receive the love of God, like, they are so hungry for it. So I think their hunger leads them to places of desperation of like, I will wait for this. Like, if this is true, if God really is who he says he is, I will wait for this because nothing else is satisfied. And I think just that level of hunger and desperation led us to places like February the 8th to prepare our way. And then just, I mean, even, you know, the stories that we've learned about February 7th and the witnessing circle and Asbury being a place that holds space for injustice and inviting God into the brokenness of our humanity and really saying, God, we have not always done this right, but we invite you here. And of course, he's going to show up in the places where there have been injustice. And so to see God move in places and say, if you're a community who is welcoming me and welcoming into the brokenness and mess, I'm going to show up, right? He comes where he's welcome. I think we are a community that welcomes him. Our shiny moments and in our other, like, we will just hold this before you. He honors that, and he honors our desire to make room for him. And I think that was all happening in our community. And you know, I think about like the gospel choir and under leadership of Benjamin Black. And again, that night before chapel, praying just for a move of the Spirit in chapel and sensing that and praying against spiritual warfare and praying over our students. And, you know, he was raising up and preparing faculty, staff, students, leaders in our community to pray, contend, and just the hunger of this generation and desperation of, is there any truth? Is there anything more? And then to watch all that collide on February 8th, just a snapshot of some of what he was doing.
On February 7th, the university held a witnessing circle as a way to engage Black History Month. In a witnessing circle, we witnessed the reading of wills that passed human beings alongside property right in the Lexington, Kentucky area. George is going to share with us what happened during that time and how God began to move in him.
I go to this event and Ben and I pray together, rehearse a little bit before, and then we show up. Sure enough, there was like several segments where different people were recruited to read from the public records and the archives of the wills that people had left years back where they were bequeathing their slaves like chattel to their children once they, you know, were gone and had passed. And very, very heavy, somber, egregious content. But it was a moment to really reckon with the history of the actual county and the place that we were in. It was connected to Black History Month and wanting to remember that part of our history to kind of continue to move things forward in that regard. So do a little bit of reading, then I go up to sing. And as I'm singing this song, I'm becoming reacquainted with the lyrics. And I feel this deep sense of gratitude that the Lord allowed that those who penned that song, the Black National Anthem, were believers that saw the importance of taking those scriptures and the Word of God and embedding them within the very fabric of what would be the anthem for the Black community. And I'm singing and I'm feeling blessed by that. I'm feeling touched by that in a lot of the context of what's going on. And towards the end, I begin to feel God's presence in a way similar to the morning of the 8th. But this time, I hadn't felt that for over 25 years. And I was like, wait, it was almost scary. It was so sudden and pronounced that I begin to lose my place in the song. Like, if anyone ever sees the recording of me singing that, you'll notice I start butchering the lyrics because my brain is being scrambled. Like, I'm trying to make sense of what is going on right now. And at the same time, I'm thinking, hey, this is a very sober moment. This is a very somber moment. Again, not a particularly charismatic space. This is not the time to be like, you know, shaking and baking. Like, I'm not going to do this right now. I just want to maintain my composure and honor and respect for the moment and to not draw any attention to myself, to not be a distraction. But man, do I feel fire on my frame. I felt God in a way that I hadn't felt in over 2 decades. And it was an instant fear of the Lord. Like, wait a minute. What's happening? Like a very clean fear of the Lord. But at the same time, I felt very weighty, very, very heavy. And towards the end, I can barely make out my words as I'm singing. The very last phrase is an exhortation to the Black community that says, may we stay true to our God and true to our native land. And as I'm singing that, I'm getting downloads from the Lord about how that native land really is the Garden of Eden, and that this song is not just for the Black community, though it was birthed there, it's actually for all of God's people, that we should lift every voice and sing till earth and heaven ring, right? I didn't realize how prescient those lyrics were, because literally the next day and subsequent 15 days after that, every voice would be lifted up and singing, and the earth would be ringing with the praises of God.
The way George experienced Jesus showing up at the witnessing circle seemed to be one of the doorways for the Holy Spirit for February 8th. We also saw how multi-ethnic worship leaders during the days of the outpouring gave us a visual understanding of the unity of the people of God. There was John 17 unity preached by Dr. Kevin Brown and experienced in these days of the outpouring among all people, multi-ethnic, women and men, all generations from babies in front packs to elderly people in wheelchairs, many nations and languages, all the socioeconomic classes. It truly reflected a glimpse of the full kingdom of God. All of what we experienced in the outpouring was more of Jesus, more expectation, more wonder of heaven, more expectancy for how God would move. Thanks for listening today. I look forward to seeing you on episode 3.